our goal in all of this, like, we want to be a help to our people and to you guys that are from other churches and contexts. We want to be able to just share things that we've learned. We're not experts on this by any means, but the Lord has been faithful to us, and we have learned some things, and we want to pass some of those things on, some of the things that we've put into practice. So that's kind of our goal. What we're going to share, and what Pastor Matt shared, what I'm going to share now, it's nothing new. It's nothing revolutionary. It's not like, here's your 10 quick tips to grow your music worship ministry by 400%. No, it's not that. It's simple stuff rooted from God's word. It's been practiced down through history. So it's nothing new. We do realize, like, that as we think about ministry takes, the majority of ministry takes place outside of these four walls, right? We understand that Sunday morning is just a small snippet of ministry. At least it should be, right? Ministry should be taking place all throughout the week by all of God's people. But because of that, sometimes the busyness of ministry, it doesn't allow us to put as much thought and intentionality into the corporate gathering of God's people at the same time. So we can be busy with life and ministry and things like that, and therefore sometimes we're not thinking through what we're doing on a Sunday morning as we gather together as God's people. The reality is, though, that probably the largest teaching time that we have, maybe one of the most formative times that we have with our people on a weekly basis, is the Sunday morning gathering. So in spite of our busyness, we need to think through what we're doing when we gather together with God's people. And that's really what I want us to focus on this morning, is just ask the question, why do we do what we do when we gather together? Are we being intentional in it? And how is it working to grow the people that the Lord has entrusted us to full maturity in Christ? That's what we want to do. We who are pastors, elders, music pastors, deacons, worship leaders, whatever title you may have, we are accountable for the shepherding and the care of the people that God has entrusted to us. So we want to take great care and intentionality as we do that. So that means when we think about the singing of the corporate worship, the gathering of God's people, it's something we need to give careful thought and consideration to. So what we're going to talk about today, in case you haven't figured it out already, is not style of music. It's not music theory. I'm not the guy to do that at all. You would not enjoy that. What we're talking about is a philosophy of worship. A philosophy of music. We're going to worship music. We use those terms interchangeably. I want to challenge our thinking on that as well. But it's a philosophy. Again, why do we do what we do? And you may not agree with all the conclusions that we've come to, and that's fine. But hopefully you'll be able to glean some things. You can be challenged to reevaluate what you're doing every week. So Pastor Matt's already laid the groundwork, in a sense, with what do we mean by being gospel-centered, and how does the gospel, how does that inform and shape every aspect of the life of the church? And so we're going to look specifically at the corporate gathering of God's people and how that is to be shaped by the truths of the gospel. So the first thing I want to do is I want us to try and answer a question, and that question is, why do we sing? Okay. I think before we're going to discuss a philosophy of music, you need to have a wholehearted, like, understanding, like, hey, I know why we sing and why it's important to sing. Okay, a lot of us, if you've grown up in church, singing is part of life, right? But we don't always step back and ask, well, why are we singing, and what is that singing doing for us and to us? Okay, so why do we sing? And when we boil it down, I believe church music, as Scripture lays out, it is ultimately about a collection of voices singing together. And if you think about all the ways that God has given us the ability to express ourselves, music is a unique one and a different one. It's not like spoken word. It's not like writing. It combines all of those things, but it's its own unique thing. So what is so special about singing? And if we look in Scripture from the beginning of time, essentially, in Genesis chapter 4 with Jubal, the guy that created the harp and the lyre, all the way through the book of Revelation, where we read of those who have conquered the beast and they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, all throughout Scripture we see that singing is one, an important part of being human, and it's an important part of the worship of God, okay? So biblically, let's look. What are some reasons for God's people to sing, okay? If you have your Bible, you can look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. This is the first thing. And we're just going to look at a couple of references here. So we're trying to understand what are the biblical reasons for God's people to sing. So Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Zephaniah writes, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." As God's creation, we're created in his image. And we sing, and I think that we sing because he sings. So we're created in God's image, and we sing because he sings. Our God sings, and he's given us that ability to sing. Harold Best said this. He said, "The human voice is the only musical instrument that God has directly created. By doing so, he has provided equal access to music and singing for everybody. Song is the music of the human voice." So we sing because we are created in the image of God, and God sings. Secondly, you can go to Hebrews chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, there the writer of Hebrews is referencing Psalm 22. We can find it in our Bibles here. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22 in reference to Jesus Christ, and it's as if he is saying this, it is as if Jesus is saying this in verse 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So Jesus, we read in chapter 2 later on, that he has become our brother by means of his resurrection. And now what the writer of Hebrews is conveying to us is that he now sings the praises of the Father in the midst of the congregation. Or another way that this could be translated would be, "In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee." And the idea here is that Jesus, he is our Redeemer, and he's leading his redeemed in praise to God. Now, this I don't think we understand. This is we don't look at this and say, well, that's a direct command. Jesus is like a music leader directing the people in song. I don't think that's the point. But what we do see is that Jesus leads his people through the Spirit of God that he has poured out on us in worship and praise of the Father. And the example of how Jesus leads us in praise to the Father is through song. And I don't think that's of something to just be glanced over, that they use that example of singing. That's not of little significance. So therefore, the actual singing, the actual lifting of our voices to make the noise that it does, that is a natural response for the Christian, and it is part of being led in praise by Jesus, as Jesus leads his followers, his church, in praise to the Father. So we sing because Jesus sings, and Jesus, our Redeemer, leads us in song. The third thing, we sing because we're commanded to sing. Or 50 times in the Scripture, we see direct commands to sing. Like Psalm 47, verse 6. Psalmist writes, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises." Psalm 96, 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." And 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. "Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works." So there's direct commands. Sing. You who follow God, sing and sing praises to him. And then in the New Testament, we see that our singing is a result of the Word of God taking root in our lives by the power of the Spirit of God. And there are two passages that we think about in this, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And those passages say, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And then in Ephesians 5, Paul also writing, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So what we see in these passages is that the word of Christ, or the word about Christ, is to dwell within us. It is to take root in us. And as it does, it brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, like Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. So then singing is a natural outflow for the child of God. And it is a product of the word of God taking root in our lives, being watered by the Spirit of God. Bob Coughlin has put it this way. He says that our singing is an expression of the Spirit's work in our lives. So it's the Spirit of God that takes the truths of the Word of God, illuminates that, and also a product of that is singing. Result of the Word of God, Spirit of God working in us, and we sing. Bob Coughlin, we have copies of it out back there, his book, True Worshippers, he asks this question and then he answers it, why should every Christian sing? And he says this, "Your voice, along with all the other voices in your church, has been redeemed, has been redeemed by the Savior. As we sing, he presents our song to the Father for his glory and for our good, for our joy. And Harold Best, again, in that same vein, he says this. He says, "The human voice given over to Jesus and found in company with other voices given over similarly produces a dignified and worthy song from storefront church to cathedral. Singing is not an option for the Christian. No one is excused. Vocal skill is not a criterion." So if you have the Spirit of God indwelling in you and you have the Word of God, we sing. It's a natural response for the Christian. So singing is a biblical thing to do. It's something that is to be a part of the Christian life. So now I want us to try and answer the question, what is that singing doing? What is our singing doing? Why is it to be a part of our lives? So if it is a natural response for the person indwelt by the Spirit of God to sing, then singing has to be more than just pleasant music to the ears. It has to be more than just a nice sounding noise or a bad sounding noise in some instances. it has to be more than that. So that's what I want us to try and answer. What is our singing doing? And I've got five different reasons as for why it is important for the gathered church to sing. And the first one is going to take a little bit to work through. But the first reason I think that why we sing is that our singing is worship to God. Okay? Our singing is worship to God. And I want to just briefly step aside from this from thinking about music exclusively to understanding the concept of worship, because we do interchange those terms a lot. We interchange music, we interchange worship. And that's not necessarily bad, but I don't think it's always the most helpful thing. Okay? So we need to have an understanding of what worship is, and we need to have an understanding of what music is and how those two things combine, so we can think, how is our singing worship to God? Okay? So most of us, when we do think about worship, we think about worship music as a genre. We think about worship as what we do to start the church. We think about worship leaders, different people like that. And again, that's not necessarily wrong, but I do think that it's not always helpful, because Scripture lays out for us that worship is to be our life. Every aspect of our life is to be a life of worship. But far too often, I do think that we have, maybe accidentally, we have reduced worship simply to singing and worship simply to what we do on a Sunday morning. And that is not helpful for our people. So let's try and develop a more fully fleshed understanding of worship. And in this subject, I've really been immensely helped by D.A. Carson, his essay. We've got a copy of the book back there. It's called Worship by the Book. And his first essay is just laying out what are we talking about when we talk about worship. And one of the things that he makes note of is that there are certain things that we understand and we see it and we know what it is, but the more we talk about it, sometimes it's harder to define. And worship is one of those things. It's like trying to catch a greased rabbit or something. You know, like you're like, oh yeah, I know what that is, but if I try to grab it, it gets away from me. So let's see if we can't work a little harder to define it. We're going to try and catch the greased rabbit. Or it's a greased pig, I guess, right? Greased rabbit, greased pig. It's all the same thing. It's all squirrely and it'll get away from you. All right? All right? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, so what is worship? So the most basic definition would be homage rendered to God, right? would be homage rendered to God, would be a really simple or basic definition of what worship is. But more broadly, we could describe it as ascribing worth. Worship is ascribing worth to something. So in worship, we are saying that a certain person or thing has worth or value above all other things. So when we're ascribing worth, we're saying this thing is the most valued thing. That's why we worship it. John Piper has said that worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. So we are ascribing back to God the radiance of his worth. In the Bible, we see that worship is bound up only in the worship of God or the prohibition of worshiping other gods. So we see worship as offered to the one true God or to false gods, and there are commands regarding that. God gave the commands, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. He said this, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So worship is really, in Scripture, caught up in worship of the one true God, false gods, and the prohibition of worshiping those false gods. So the Bible says correct worship is honor and praise to God. And then God expressly forbids honor and praise to anything else other than him. So the question is, we think about that, and we think about God's command not to worship any other god, would be, why would he have to do that? Why does he say, don't worship me? If God is the greatest, the most supreme, the highest being of all, why would he say, don't worship another god? It seems obvious, right? Well, we know it's not obvious, because the reality is that by nature, because of sin, our worship has been wrecked. So now we prefer other gods rather than the one true God. We would rather worship the gods we have created because we are rebellious against God and his authority. We were created by God who spoke the entire cosmos into existence. He formed man out of dust and breathed into him the breath of life. By nature, we are under his care and control. By virtue of being his creation, we are lesser than God. And by virtue of being the creator, God is the ultimate being of worth and value. And in the garden before the fall, Adam understood that God was worthy of worship. Adam understood that God was the creator and that he had simply put Adam in a place of management over the things that God had created. In the garden, Adam understood that God was the greatest worth, and Adam understood that God was to be worshipped. There was no command in the garden regarding worship. There's a command not to eat of the tree, but there was no command, Adam, you worship me only. And I would contend that there was no command because it was a natural response for Adam to worship God. There was communion and there was fellowship. There was no disordered worship. Adam worshiped God, and he did not worship what God had created, and he did not worship a God that he created in his own mind. So then, again, we think about God's command not to worship anything or anyone other than him alone. And he makes this command because he has created us and he has made us to be worshipers. And he makes this command because sin has wrecked the perfect worship and communion between God and man. And God makes this command because he knows our evil hearts are now drawn to worship anything and everything but him. But if we worship things other than him, our hearts will never be satisfied. Augustine has the famous quote, "You've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its place of rest in you." So in creation and in the fall, we see that we are all worshipers, but because of the fall, our worship is no longer directed to God. It's directed to everything else. In the Old Testament, we see that there is instruction as to what proper worship was to look like in its form. So in the Old Testament, we see that proper worship involved living within the covenant that God had made with his people. So we have the Mosaic covenant, right? There's the keeping of the commands. There's the keeping of the sacrifices and the feasts. It involved going to the temple and the tabernacle on the prescribed days and those offerings being made. But in the Old Testament, proper worship was not just limited to a list of things to do. It wasn't a check mark like, for me to properly worship, went to the tabernacle, kill the goat. It wasn't all those things. Because doing those things from the wrong heart was still worthless and was not proper worship. Isaiah chapter 1, Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." So here, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, condemns his people for their worship, even though they're worshiping according to the prescriptions laid in the covenant. David in Psalm 51 expresses the same sentiment when he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise." So there is instruction regarding worship in the Old Testament as to what was to be done, but the heart was still an issue at hand. All throughout the Old Testament, we see indictments of the nation of Israel and the nations of the world for their idolatry, for their false worship, for their ascribing worth and value and praise to things that are not God. And these nations, they cannot help themselves. They cannot not worship. But again, because of their hearts, they are separated from the Lord. Therefore, they cannot worship the Lord in their own strength and ability. Therefore, they turn to false gods that they have made. And then also throughout the entire Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see promises of a redeemer, of one who is to come, who would restore the relationship between God and man. And these practices that were performed under the Old Covenant of going to the tabernacle and going to the temple and offering these sacrifices, they were types and pictures of what was to one day come. And then we get to the New Testament and we read of Jesus who comes, and through his life and death and resurrection, he restores that broken relationship between God and man. Now we understand that we are God's people, not by means of entering into a Mosaic covenant and keeping ritualistic systems and things like that, but we understand that we are God's people because we, by looking to Jesus alone and looking to his sacrifice alone by faith, and we see that his sacrifice is the means whereby we can have our sins once and finally atoned for. So it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are now entered into a new covenant. And as God's people, as new covenant people, we are called to worship. And we are called to worship God alone. So now we understand we are under a different covenant than the people of the Old Testament. We now, like, as if we go and reread Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel, 31, yeah. And what's the chapter in Ezekiel? We understand now that the Word of God is inscribed on our hearts, and we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, so that something has radically changed. So we get to the New Testament, and we look for what does worship look like in the New Testament context. And I think maybe the most radical change in our understanding of worship we find in John chapter 4, when Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And what does Jesus say? Well, flip over there. Flip over to John chapter 4. And let's look at this quickly. So there's a conversation there that Jesus is having with this woman about water, and she's thinking literal water, and he's speaking of spiritual life that he gives. And then in verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, very perceptive, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she understanding that there is something different and unique about Jesus because of what he has just spoken about her life, she immediately takes the discussion in the direction of worship. So she says, our fathers, she's a Samaritan, they worship on this mountain, but you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And why would she say that? Because under the old covenant, going to the temple, going to the tabernacle, that was where worship took place. So Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus, here in this discussion of worship, made the radical change is that worship is no longer caught up in a place. It's now that we worship in spirit and in truth, he says. D.A. Carson says that our worshiping God in truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. In him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. So we don't worship God through sacrifices that are pointing to Christ. Christ is now here, and we worship God through means of Jesus Christ, as he is our high priest, ever interceding for us. Under the new covenant, Christian worship is not confined to certain times and spaces. We don't think of worship as confined to the temple or the tabernacle, and we don't think of worship as constrained to time periods such as a Passover feast or the Day of Atonement. We don't think of worship taking place on Easter Sunday or on Christmas. So worship under the new covenant, again, as D.A. Carson says, is for all the people of God at all times and all places and is bound up with how they live. So worship under the new covenant is for all the people of God at all times and places and is bound up with how they live. So our worship then, to be true worship, has to be directed to God, and it is to encompass every area of our lives. Every facet of our lives is to be one of worship. And that is a discussion for a whole nother time, how every aspect of our lives is to be a life of worship. But the point we want to take away as we consider further the role of corporate song and worship is that our corporate gatherings are not the high point of worship in our weeks. When we gather together on a Sunday morning to sing and to hear God's word proclaimed, that's not the pinnacle of our worship. Rather, they are to be another part of that worship that we are to continually be offering to the Lord. And I would contend that in many ways, they are designed to help reorient us around the truths of the gospel. And that they are to help realign our disordered worship, because our tendency is still to pursue other things, to pursue other loves, to pursue false gods, to offer false worship. So when we gather as the church, it's not the pinnacle, but it is a reorientation around the truths of the gospel. So here's a helpful summation again of worship from D.A. Carson. So he says this: Christian worship is new covenant worship. It is gospel-inspired worship. It is Christ-centered worship. It is cross-focused worship. Our worship is no longer focused on a particular form or festival. It must be bound up with all we are and do as the blood-bought people of God's Messiah. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provision that God has graciously made. Okay? So the first thing we need to understand, our singing is worship, okay? So how is it? How is our singing a part of worship, okay? First of all, I think our singing is part of worship because our songs are another means by which we can ascribe worth, value, praise, and add homage to God. So when we sing, we're not adding value to God. We're not, when we sing all creatures of our God and King and declare the greatness and worth of God, we're not adding value, but we're acknowledging his worth and value. I think the songs of the church should fit the role of the church, as Paul has described it in Ephesians chapter 3. When Paul in Ephesians 3, he says that he was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light the mystery of the gospel. And then he says he was called to do that because it was hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think that the church and the songs that we sing function like a giant spotlight, pointing at our God, calling people to worship him and marvel at him in his glory. So when we sing and declare truths of God, we're saying, look at God. Look how great and how marvelous he is. So how is our singing a part of worship? Secondly, our singing is part of worship because it encompasses that every aspect of our lives to be a part of worship. Because we can sing anytime and anywhere, right? Again, our singing is not just to be limited to a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday or whenever we might sing. Our singing should fit with the understanding that our lives are to be lives of worship. So sing in your home. Sing with your children. Sing in your car. Let other people gawk at you. But you're worshiping as you're singing, even by yourself in your car, or as you're singing with your children. Okay? Third reason how our singing is worship. Our singing helps other people worship God. Okay? And we're going to get to this more in Colossians 3, the understanding that our singing and our is teaching and admonishing one another. As we sing, we're helping other people worship God as well, as we're reminding again the truths of God. As we sing, as we read scripture that teaches us why God is to be worshiped, we're helping other people as well. So, let's be clear on this aspect, that our singing is worship, but singing is not the pinnacle of worship, nor the only means. Again, Bob Coughlin in his book, True Worshippers, he speaks to this, and he says, a popular worship song from the 70s that's still sung today includes the chorus, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee. You know the song, I exalt thee, O Lord. And he says, I remember singing it over and over and being moved by the devotion it expressed. But we're deceived if we think singing is necessarily the same as doing. That would be like saying, I hug you as I pass by my wife, thinking that my words are a sufficient replacement for actual physical contact. My words are meaningless without actions to back them up. God intends us to exalt him, to worship him, not only with our songs, but also with our lives. Okay? So as we think about the gathering of God's people, and as we think about singing, as we talk about worship time, let's not shrink it. Let's make it bigger and broader for people to understand that what we're doing, yes, this is worship. When we sing, it is worship, but this is not the pinnacle. This is not the end. If anything, this is to help reorient your lives around the truth of the gospel. So what are we doing when we sing? We are worshiping. Okay, that was the first point. Okay, I've got four more, and they are shorter. What else are we doing when we sing? That's what we're trying to answer. So the second thing is that we're teaching and admonishing. Okay, and you can flip over to Colossians 3 if you want to. But the Apostle Paul there again writing and saying that as the word of God dwells in us, as it takes up residence or home in us, we are to teach and admonish not just with our words, but with our songs. And the thing that we understand here, and I already touched on this, is that our teaching there is not just for ourselves, but it is for all those around us. We are to teach and admonish one another. Psalm 95 verse 1 illustrates this as well. The psalmist writes, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So when we're teaching and admonishing, we need to understand what we're doing. So to teach is to instruct one another in the truth of God's word with the end goal of edifying people to live as God has called them. So as we're singing, we're teaching one another. The end goal is edifying and calling people to live as God has called them. Paul says, not only are we just to teach, but rather we're to also admonish. And to admonish is to exhort or to warn or encourage people to obey what they've been taught. So you've been taught this truth. Now in our singing, we're also to admonish one another to obey what it is we've been taught. So the desire is to take what has been taught, to move beyond the intellect and apply it to the heart so that there's transformation, right? I mean, we talk about head knowledge versus heart knowledge all the time. The same thing applies in our singing. We want to move beyond just the truths of the song, but we want them to be applied to our hearts so that we are transformed and made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this question as you evaluate the songs that you're singing. What doctrine are you teaching with your songs? What doctrine are you teaching with your songs? And secondly, how are the songs that you are singing admonishing one another to move beyond the intellect or the emotional and into the transformation of hearts? Because I think that the tendency is because of the emotional nature of music, which is good, God created it that way, but it can get left there. And so emotion detached from truth without being propelled to admonishment to live in a certain way is kind of pointless. So we want to seek to teach and to admonish people to apply the truths of God's word, because those emotional highs that we experience as we sing, they're going to leave as soon as we walk out the door. So we need something more to grab onto. And that's why we sing true songs where the truth is embedded in our hearts and the emotion does stir up and well within us as we revel at the glory of God. And then also, this aspect of teaching and admonishing, because this teaching and admonishing is done by all the people, all the congregation, that's what Paul's point, I think, is in Colossians 3. Every person who is a part of the body of Christ, you all who are filled with the Spirit of God, who have the Word of God dwelling within you, you all are teaching, you all are admonishing. That means that there's a heavy emphasis, I think, on congregational singing. We lift our voices in unison, and we're all teaching and we're all admonishing one another as we do that. So it's not just those who are up front, it's not just those who are leading the singing that are doing the teaching, but it's an every member work. Everyone is participating together and teaching one another. So if everyone is to be participating, then we not only want to consider the content of the song, but also the accessibility of the tune. That's just a practical thing. If I want everybody in my church to be able to sing this song, I want it to be able to be singable, you know, within a key range that is not out here all the time, you know, but something that can be, and that means sometimes we might need to change the tune or the key, you know, bring it down a little bit, you know, or sometimes you have to bring it up. And then is it a memorable melody? Things like that. And that's going to vary too from congregation to congregation. You have to evaluate for your own church. Some songs that we sing here, other churches wouldn't sing. And some churches sing other songs that we wouldn't sing just because I don't know what it is, but the people that, you know, we latch onto certain songs for certain reasons. So you just have to evaluate for your own congregation. But we do understand that if we are to be teaching and admonishing one another, everybody's to be involved in that. And we want to provide songs that help to do that. So this also means, so another part of this, if our music is teaching and admonishing one another, this also means that our corporate gatherings are not just me and God time. We don't come to worship, to church, sit there with our eyes closed and close out everybody else around us because I'm in my space. Don't get in my space. No, that's not the point. There are opportunities to serve other people as we sing, right? So if I'm to be teaching and admonishing, I'm serving others. Brian Chappell, he says this on this subject, and this is the book Christ-Centered Worship. We have copies of it out there. I'm not saying we have copies out of there to make a plug for it, again, because we're not making money off of it, but I'd encourage you to buy it because it's worth having. But he says this, making God's glory the exclusive goal of worship sounds very reverent, but actually fails to respect Scripture's own gospel priorities. Certainly, it is true that God is the most important audience member for our worship. But if God were not concerned for the good of his people, his glory would be diminished. He expects us not only to praise his name, but also to teach, admonish, and encourage one another in worship. And then I think the final thing, as we think about what our music is doing, as we are teaching and admonishing one another, is that we who lead have a heavy weight. We who lead music, it is a teaching role. So then we need to consider seriously what the Bible says about those who are to be teaching in the church and the seriousness of teaching God's people. So with the same, we expect our pastors to handle the word of God with care, and we don't allow just anybody to preach. So I think in the same way, if we're teaching and instructing and admonishing the church and we're leading in that, we need to consider what the Bible says about those who teach and the seriousness with which we are to be teaching God's people. You can read James chapter 3 and verse 1, where James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, because those who do teach will be judged with greater strictness." You can read the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Paul lays out instructions regarding teaching and what that is to look like in the local church, who's to be doing that. So we need to consider that as well. So the third reason why it is important to sing. So the third reason is that it commits to memory the truth of God and his word. Music has unique memorative qualities, right? Our children are examples of that. Silas is 3 and has multiple songs memorized already, because there's something about music that helps us learn things and commit things to memory. We memorize passages of scripture more easily when they're set to tune, right? You think of all the songs that you've memorized. I mean, the songs we sang this morning are pretty familiar, right? The hymns we sang this morning. How many of you could probably sing most of those without any words, right? But if we're just gathered to recite them, might not work quite the same. There's rhyme and rhythm or all that meter, all that stuff. But the fact that they're set to music helps us memorize those things more. So think of all those songs. You can think of a lot of dumb songs that you've probably memorized as well, but we're not going to talk about that. So music helps us remember words, events, and concepts. So that's why it is important to sing. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, flip over there and look at this passage with me. So in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord, he's instructing Moses. And he instructs Moses. This is where Joshua is going to take over the people and lead them. And the Lord instructs Moses to teach his people a song. And the reason he says do this that it might serve a witness for the Lord against the people of Israel. So the Lord says, and this is, I got to look up the reference here, verse 20. The Lord says, "For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give me." So Moses wrote this song that same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And you can read that song in chapter 32. But isn't it fascinating that the Lord told Moses, write this song and write about everything that I have done for you, because you're going to go into a land, and I know in a not too short of a time, you're going to forget me, and you're going to forget my covenant and all the ways that I've done, all the things that I've done for you. But this song will live unforgotten in the mouths of your offspring, and it will help people remember the truth of God. The Lord wants his people to remember truth, so he instructs them with a song so that they won't forget. When we marry the memorative power of music with the truth of God's word, it takes on a whole new power. It takes on a power to transform a life. That's pretty astounding to think about. The other thing, the memorative power of music is important not just for the joyous occasions, but also for the dark times of life. There's somebody that has said that, and I can't remember who it was, but they said that one of our main roles as music leaders, as worship pastors, is to prepare people for death and suffering. So that's why, like, I do hope that the song, some of the songs that we've sung in our church, people will be able to sing when they're suffering and they're in a dark time of life. The one that we sing, it's one of my favorite songs. It's a song that deals with suffering. It's a song, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." It's an old hymn set to a new text or to a new tune. The first verse says, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." So we want to sing songs that people can memorize and can recall for every part of life. Just like we instruct people, we want to remember God's word and treasure it in our hearts, so when temptation comes or whatever these different aspects, these different things that we deal with in life, we remember God's word. But songs help us do that as well. So let's teach people songs for every aspect of their life, songs that they can recall in the good times and in the difficult times of life. The fourth reason that we sing, and this is, and it's a little bit more theoretical, not theoretical. It is practical. It's more philosophical, maybe. But the fourth reason is that we sing because it helps us to form and shape affections. We've all formed affections for things of the world. Some things are good, not all bad, not all things are bad. But for the most part, the things of the world are in opposition to the truths of the gospel. So the world tells us that to experience life to the fullest, we have to fill our lives with certain things. We have to love certain things. We have to have the right people, the right job, the right place to live. We have to have sex or alcohol or food or toys or keeping up the Joneses, whatever it is. It says that in order for you to experience life to the fullest, you need to have these things. But the gospel tells us something else. And the gospel tells us that worldly pursuits, the things that of this life, are not what we need to live life to the fullest. The gospel rather calls us to something else. It calls us to pursue things of higher value than what the world has to offer. So I would contend that our music helps form new affections in our people. So what we gather to do on a Sunday, our liturgy, helps us replace bad affections with good. And this happens as we repeatedly rehearse the gospel, as we read scripture and we sing God's word. And as we do this on a weekly basis, again, this goes back to our understanding that when we gather together to worship, it's not the pinnacle, but it's a reorientation around the truths of God's word. So when we do that on a weekly basis, those repeated practices, those roots are being sunk into our lives, and that forms and shapes us, right? As I hear God's word taught, as I sing songs, as I read scripture, that's shaping me. And it's telling me that, like, hey, I'm not to pursue X, Y, or Z, but I am to pursue the truth of God and his word. So we need to continue to shape our affections with God's word so that we are growing in greater affection for God and the things of God. And our songs help us to do that. And again, in Colossians chapter 3, the first part of this, Paul is writing, he's exhorting us to seek things that are above, to set our minds or our affections on things that are above, and music helps us to do that. The songs we sing, the things that we emphasize in our corporate gatherings, and the way that we structure our services serve to point us to things of ultimate value and worth, things that we should be longing for. And if you think about it, we have an incredible pastoral opportunity to help people form affections for things of the Lord. Deborah and Ron Reinstra said this. They said that in our worship services, we are literally putting words into people's mouths. They said, in a fundamental sense, worship language, like all of worship, is formative. The words we hear, sing, and speak in worship help form our images of God, our understanding of what the church is and does, our understanding of human brokenness and healing, our sense of purpose as individuals and as a church, our religious affections, awe, humility, delight, contrition, hope, our vision of wholeness for ourselves and all creation, our practices of engaging with God, with each other, and with the world. So as we sing, we are putting words into people's mouths, and we are helping to form their thoughts and affections around the truths of God's word. Mike Cosper, this is the other book I'd, again, highly commend to you, and we have it out back. It's one called Rhythms of Grace. But he says in the same vein that our decision about the practices and rhythms in our church gathering are forming the character, beliefs, and devotional life of those who attend. And if you don't believe this, think about if you've ever started attending a new church, or maybe you've listened to a pastor on the radio or in a podcast over a number of years. I would imagine probably in your prayer life, maybe you've started to mimic some of the phrases that they use, right? Or think about a person who's had a great spiritual influence in your life, maybe a person that led you to the Lord, discipled you. More than likely, the way that they worshiped and modeled that, you picked up on those things, and you mimic those things now. So more than likely, the practices of worship that other people have done have had a profoundly formative effect on you. I think about that as a parent. Some of the things that I'm doing now, even as my children do not know the Lord, I'm forming different things in them, modeling things for them. So our practices in worship and the songs we sing each week are having a formative effect on the people of our church, even if we or they are not aware of it. Okay? So what we're doing, even if they're not aware of it, and even if we're not aware of it, it's forming and shaping. So we need to take great care in planning and leading God's people. It is serious business with consequences in this life and the life to come. And then finally, we're almost done with this first session. And then it gets even longer. No, we're excited. We're going to really get to fun stuff next. I think the fifth reason that we sing is because it rehearses the gospel. And again, this goes back to we gather to reorient our lives around the truths of God's word. So our songs themselves remind us of who God is and what he has done. Some songs that we sing remind us of God's holiness. Some songs remind us of the work of Jesus, like In Christ Alone reminds us of the finished work of Christ and how we rest in that by faith alone. Some songs remind us that, like, hey, there is a glorious day coming. Jesus is coming back. And one day he's going to establish a kingdom here on the earth. And all things will be set right. Some songs implore us to take the gospel. You know, they implore us and compel us to mission. The songs of the church should be diverse, but no song can contain all the truth of God and his word. So we want to sing songs that fit all of these categories. We want to sing songs that do teach us about God's holiness and about what Jesus has done and about a greater day coming. We don't want to sing just one type of song. And also, the way that we plan and conduct our services helps us continually put in front of our people a broader understanding of the gospel than can be contained in just one song. So continuously putting the gospel as central forms and shapes our affections and our love for the Savior. Now, at the same time, mere repetition doesn't do anything for us. You know, I mean, we can have people that come to church every single week and never know Christ, right? So it's not just the practice of doing something that is going to change a person, but it's that practice fueled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that brings about transformation and growth, right? It is by the power of the Spirit that lives are changed. But there is value in rehearsing again and again and again what God has done for us. Mike Cosper again says that the identity of the church is formed and transformed as it gathers around the word and responds in the songs, prayers, and fellowship of the saints. So reminding ourselves of the gospel each week in our gathering reminds us of these things. And this is what we're really going to get to after lunch here. So when we gather together, and this is what we seek to do at Calvary, we gather to remind people of God's greatness, our sinfulness, how that need, our sinfulness has been met in Christ, and then how we are to respond, how we are to live in light of Christ meeting our need, okay? So we gather together as God's people to rehearse the gospel every week. And that's what we're going to move into now. I think it's a good time to stop for lunch. So after the break, we'll come back and we'll look more specifically at then how we are to structure our corporate gathering so that we are more faithfully and biblically teaching people and reminding people of the gospel. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll go eat some lunch. We'll